Thank you, Norman. I think you're here this morning. We're grateful for, thank you. We're grateful for you sharing it with, let's give up. Grateful for you sharing your testimony, sharing your encouragement and your faith. We're obviously grateful for the Lord for your life and for showing the reality of the truth of Psalm 34. So yes, we are in Psalm 34 this morning. My name is Mike McCullough. I'm excited that you guys are here with us today, if you're joining us online. If you haven't already opened up your Bibles to Psalm 34, we're going to dive in, and so let's go. All right? Open it up. So, like Norman just shared with us, life is dangerous, right? Like, most of us aren't going to survive it. Okay. Yeah, your delay was longer than first service. But the reality is, all joking aside, Norman, thank you for sharing this life-threatening circumstances you found yourself in. But a lot of us find ourselves in circumstances that are dangerous. Maybe they're literally threatening our life, and it could be our health issues. Maybe it's like our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, where there are forces that are coming upon them that are literally threatening their life. But if it's not our lives, it might be relationships, it might be some other things that we value. But the reality is, for good or for bad, we have to come to terms with the fact that we are constantly facing dangers, trials, and afflictions, some small, some large. Life is dangerous. Life is hard. And when we're facing those trials, we're all instinctively going somewhere for deliverance. So we don't get to choose often the afflictions that come to us, but we do get to choose where we run for our deliverance. And Psalm 34 is David's own testimony, his encouragement, but his explanation on why the Lord God alone is the only one we can really count on to be our true deliverer in all of life's afflictions. So, like I said, we're in Psalm 34. Before I get into some more of the context, let's actually read the verse that Norman had just mentioned, the first three verses of Psalm 34. This is how David starts the psalm, and it's a way that he actually starts a lot of psalms by this like expression of exuberant praise. So he says this in verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." This heart of praise and trust and joy and confidence, as we'll see here in just a minute, the trials that he's walking through. But isn't that what we want when we're facing the afflictions of life, to be able to face them with that kind of joyful, worshipful hope that David has here? So when we read David, and he always kind of starts these psalms off with these like explosions of praise, the natural question that we ask is, why? Why does he feel this way? What could be so true that it causes David to jump out in praise like this? And so the rest of the psalm will be about that. So he exalts our deliverer, but he keeps going and declaring his deliverance. Oh, that's the verse we just read. Declaring his deliverance. This is David sharing his story, which we'll jump back to in a second. But he says this, verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall not never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his trouble." See, what David is referencing here is actual a personal kind of testimony. It's an example of the actual deliverance that God provided to him. So Psalm 34 actually starts all the way back in 1 Samuel 21. It says here at the beginning of the psalm that David wrote this after a certain experience that he had. So what was that experience? Well, let me just give you a brief synopsis if you're not exactly, you know, familiar with the story of who David was. So the people of Israel longed for a king like other nations. So God said, it's not going to go well, but if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. So gives him Saul, King Saul, and King Saul was an incredibly egotistical, but he was also very insecure, jealous person. And so he was not leading Israel well, so God anointed a young shepherd boy named David to be the better king in his place. And so David actually kind of rose to prominence under King Saul. If you remember the famous David and Goliath, Israel was standing before the Philistines. Goliath came out. None of the Israelites had the faith or valor to stand up against the giant. David stands up and says, man, God's on our side. Let's do this. and he runs up, he defeats Goliath, and redeems Israel from that danger, and his fame just grows. Now, if you're a king who loves you some self and are insecure, and someone else is rising up in glory, you don't really love that. And so your insecurities get inflamed, and so Saul actually threatened David's life and actually tried to kill him multiple times. So David's like, I got to get out of here. So David flees as a refugee and some of his faithful followers. So in 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run. He's got nothing. He's got nothing but need is all he has. And he ends up in Gath, which is actually where Goliath was from. So my advice to David at that point would be like, that's not probably the best place to seek asylum is, hey, let's just go to Goliath's hometown. I'm sure people love me there. And so he goes there, and the king of Gath hears that David's there, and he's heard of the fame of David and obviously killed Goliath and just the valor that he has. Well, David hears that the king knows about him. So David, it says, he becomes very afraid. And he's afraid for his life. He thinks, man, the king sees me as a threat. He's probably going to come and try and kill me now. So what does David do? He feigns madness. He starts like dribbling down his beard and like biting and scratching kind of things. And the king comes up and is like, don't want anything to do with that. Like, okay, you get out of here. What you got, I don't want. And so kicks David out. And David is delivered from that danger and pens Psalm 34 out of that. Now, there's two theological elephants that we're going to talk about today. We're going to go ahead and talk about one of them. The first one is this. You might be tempted, based on that context, to think the point of today's sermon is, praise God for helping me lie my way out of jams. That's not the point. And what I mean by that is we're going to dive into the truth, the theological truth about who God is and his deliverance in Psalm 34. That's not necessarily the obedience of what David expressed in 1 Samuel 21. What I mean by that is sometimes David didn't even live up to his own theology. And before you throw a stone, neither do you, okay? Neither do I. That doesn't bring down the truth or water down the reality of the truth of who God is in any way. So for today, we're going to see the truth of who God is and his deliverance in Psalm 34. With me? All right, awesome. Okay, so going back to Psalm 34, David is declaring his deliverance. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. But check out verse 6. Verse 6 is actually really telling and really a linchpin to a lot of what we unlock about God's deliverance, where we see David says what? This poor man cried. That is a window into the state of where David's heart and soul and desperation was at. This poor man cried. We live in a world that social media says, put your best foot forward and give everybody your saccharine sweet life. We build resumes to get applying at jobs that say, tell me all the awesome things about you. David is not putting on any fronts about the state of where he's at. He's saying, I'm broken. I'm desperate. I'm lost. I'm crying out. What does poor mean, like in general? Poor means like empty. Like if you're poor financially, it means you're empty. If you're poor relationally, you're empty. If you're poor in any kind of way, it means empty. So David is saying here, I've got nothing to offer in my own deliverance in this situation. I am poor. And what happens when you got nothing and your back's against the wall? You cry. You cry out. My house has 4-year-old twins and someone who's going to turn 3 this week, I'm very familiar with crying out in desperation. But the reality is they cry out because they come to the end of themselves. They don't know what to do next. And David is saying, that's where I was. So think about your own life right now. Maybe it's something you're walking through now. Maybe it's something that you've walked through in the recent past. It might be something that's ahead. But that the circumstance that might get you up to a point of realizing your own poverty, what makes you realize your own inability to save yourself, deliver yourself, rescue yourself, gets you to this point of crying out. And I will argue that that point is directly tied to what you think is at stake in that moment. The preciousness of something at stake will help you see how little control and rescue you have yourself. This is what I mean by that. David got to a point with the king where his very life was at stake. his very life and possibly the life of some of his companions. And he got to this point where something very precious was at stake. And so what did he do? He cried out. He looked for help. He looked for deliverance. Norman, in your testimony, he gets to this point where like the control is completely out of my hands. Like I got nothing to offer this situation but need. That's all I got. That's all I bring to the table. And David is showing us that. I say that because for us to understand where our deliverance comes from, we have to start where our need comes from. And it comes from this recognition of our own poverty, our own inability to control our lives, to dictate our lives, especially when things that are precious to us are threatened. And David declares that. So maybe you've experienced that desperation and that poverty. Again, maybe it's been your life, your health. Maybe it's been the life and health of a loved one or the loss of a relationship or a loved one. Maybe it's been some kind of security that you've been holding on to, like your financial security or political security or any kind of other security in the world, and you feel like that's threatened. And so you get to a point where you feel poor and you cry. I always put the verses up after we talk about it. That's in review. We talked about that verse. David declares his deliverance, but he also opens up the idea of how desperate we are for deliverance, how poor we are, how needy we are for deliverance. We fight for deliverance in big and small things every day. Every day we're faced with these fears and anxieties of what's going to keep us safe, what's going to keep the people we love safe, what's going to help keep our lives secure, what's going to prevent us from tragedy in the future, how can I make all these decisions and map things out so well that nothing bad will ever happen to me. We make these desperate decisions all day long. And David is going to implore and show us where to take that longing, where to take that desperation. But before he goes there, let's just be honest about this world and where we normally look for deliverance. Whether the afflictions are big or small, there are places that we run to as false deliverers because the world or our heart tells us to. So one of the things that is a false deliverance, if you think about the trials and the afflictions that you're facing, what's one place that we look to deliver us, to give us hope, to give us rescue? Well, the first thing that some of us do when we're faced with these trials, big or small, is we look down. We look down. We put our head in the sand, and we think, my deliverance comes from ignoring and avoiding the danger, the affliction, the problem. For example, that's somebody who maybe is concerned internally that they have some kind of medical issue or medical concern, but they refuse to go to the doctor because they don't want to hear what the doctor has to say. So they put their head down and they're trying to be delivered by avoidance. Or it's a person that's snowballing in debt and knows it's a problem and is so overwhelmed by it, but refuses to look at the reality of the bank account, refuses to look at the reality of the spending, just says, I don't want to look at it. Or it's the person, maybe you're dealing with a job stress or a school stress or something's piling up on you and you know you need to face it and you know you need to do it and the danger of getting in trouble or losing your job or losing your place in school is there, but you don't want to face it, so you just surf Facebook or YouTube or Netflix binge. Or whatever it is, when we're facing some of these afflictions, some of these trials, and we're looking for deliverance, we might just simply go to something that's going to distract and numb us and medicate us away. So we may look at, like I said, binging on entertainment or alcohol or jumping into food or pornography or any kind of distraction that's going to help us not have to deal with the danger that we perceive in front of us. So what do we do for deliverance? We look down. We all know how that works out. Not a very good deliverer. So if you know that looking down is not going to help you get rescued from these problems and from the afflictions that come against you, then you might look around. And what do I mean by looking around? I don't mean looking around to the community of godly people and godly counselors who are going to speak God's truth or things in line with God's truth. I'm not talking about that looking around. I'm talking about looking around for answers from this world on how to keep you safe, happy, and secure. What I'm talking about is we scour social media, we scour cable news, we scour Google and podcasts and self-help books, and we kind of try to find the wisdom of this world that's disconnected from the truth of God and absolutely is not rooted in the glory of God, and we're looking for the foolish wisdom of the world to be our deliverance. How do you know you do this? When you start to feel anxious, where do you go? Where do you go? Where do you look for information? Where do you look for guidance? Where do you look for deliverance? It's super tempting, I get it, to look at what's going on around us, the brokenness, and look to these avenues of worldly wisdom because you just want a quick fix because you want to be safe and you want to be secure. Paul calls this in 2 Corinthians the wisdom of the age. And he says it's doomed to pass away. And it's true. And part of the reason we know it's doomed to pass away is because whether it's like the self-help health books or, you know, keep your money secure, safe here, or this political person will save us or this thing will save us, how many of the goes did we finally arrive and like, oh, there's no more books we need. There's no more podcasts we need. There's no more saviors we need. No, none of these ever satisfy and last. Paul says they're doomed to pass away because they're rooted in temporal, foolish wisdom from this broken world. And yet, some of us drink it up as if it's our deliverance. As if I only can crack the code, my life will be safe and secure. And lastly, if we don't look down, if we don't look around, one of the prevailing messages of around is look in. You're feeling the dangers, the insecurities, the afflictions, the pains of this world, things that you feel like in your life are precious to you or threatened. What's the surefire way the world tells you to make sure your life is meaningful and purposeful and safe and you will fulfill your destiny? Listen to your heart. Follow your heart. Look inside. Be true to yourself. You're smart enough. You're wise enough. You're talented enough. You're good looking enough. You're skilled enough. You're whatever. Just be true to yourself and your life will work out. That's stupid. And let me tell you at least two main reasons why. The whole like follow your heart, be true to your desires, be true to yourself. Do we know that the greatest atrocities in human history have been because people followed their desires, followed their heart? It's not a safe rule. And two, the reality is, the whole reason there's dangers and brokenness and threats and insecurities in this world is because we thought we could run it on our own. We looked inside ourselves and said, I should be king. I should be ruler. I know what I'm doing. I'll make it better. And the whole reason it's dangerous to live is because we looked inside ourselves. So that definitely can't be the answer. The answer to our problem can't be more problem. It just can't be. So if we don't look down, if we don't look around, and we don't look in, David says, let me tell you where to look. Go back to verse 4 with me. David says, I sought the Lord. David did not look down in cowardice. He didn't look around in foolishness. He didn't look inside in arrogance. He looked up in faithfulness. He looked up. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Why? Why did David do that? Why did David look in faithfulness up? Why didn't he kind of fall to the other false deliverances we want to do? Because David, by faith, trusted in the reality of who God was. We see it even in this psalm alone, where he talks about, look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. This psalm is packed with this idea of the reason David looks to God is because he believes God is looking to him. God has his eye on him and the righteous and his children that he loves. God has his ear turned towards the cry of his people. David knows to look to God as the deliverer because of the very heart and nature of the God who made us and loves us and wants to deliver us. God desires that we turn to him in our afflictions and our trials, big or small, and he wants to deliver. That is his very heart, and David understood that. He looked to God because God was looking at him. And then we also see the reality when David, speaking to the Lord about the Lord saving, the Lord redeeming, the Lord, there's just an appeal to common sense. There is one being in all of existence that bows to no one. Everything else submits to him. If there's one thing, one being that can be our absolute sure deliverer, it is the only one that has absolute authority over all things. That's God. Everything, the worst of humans, the worst of trials, the worst of afflictions, they all bow to him. So there's just a common sense when we're faced with these decisions on where we're going to go for our hope and our deliverance. Go to the one who has no challengers. Go to the one who has no rivals. Go to the one who is absolute authority over all things. And David knows that. One kind of side note that I love. So we talk about not looking down and cowardice, you know, kind of looking up and looking out. We've all heard kind of the good advice that says, hey, when you're in those trials, when you're facing dangerous things and afflictions, face your fears, right? Face your fears. Don't be a coward. Face your fears. I'm going to tell you that's not great advice. I'm going to tell you what's better advice. Face God. Because when you face your fears, they often look bigger to you than they actually are. And I'm not trying to diminish your fears. What I'm trying to say is put them in light of who God is, your deliverer, and see your fears in the right perspective. In light of the almighty, powerful, good God, look to him and let your fears find their right place. Don't face your fears, face your God. So there's a musician, his name's Ross King, and he recently released an album, and he's a believer, and part of his album is about his own wrestling with danger and anxiety and affliction, those kind of things. But he has a song, and the lyric, the kind of hook on the chorus of the song, he's talking to God, and he says, the things that I'm afraid of are afraid of you. The things that I'm afraid of are afraid of you. Don't face your fears. I'm not denying them. We're not running from them. We're not looking down. We can face them in a way that we see them in light of who our deliverer is. So I love how David keeps going. If you jump back into verse 8. So he's told the people, man, listen to my story. God delivered me. He's so good. This poor man cried. He reached out and he delivered me. I want to worship God. I want to celebrate God. And in verse 8, he wants to invite people to experience it for themselves. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who have no lack. He says, for those who fear him have no lack. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He said, don't listen to me and believe me just because of my experience. Don't create in your head a theology of deliverance. Taste, experience, trust. In those afflictions, in those challenges, when you need that deliverance, actually trust and walk forward in the reality of God as your deliverer. So the question for me in that is like, what does that mean? What does it mean to really like taste and trust and experience God when I'm faced those trials, big and small, those afflictions, big and small? And I think in here, I see maybe a couple things. The first thing I see is what David already did in verse 6. This poor man cried. Do you reach out to God as your deliverer? Do you cry out? Do you recognize your own inability to rescue and save yourself? And do you go to him? You cry out to him. But that's not the only way that we show our trusting and tasting. We cry. Look at verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Listen to this. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What does David say right there? He's saying, hey, when you are trusting God, when you want God to be your deliverance, not only do we cry out to God, but we commit our steps to him. Guard your mouth. Watch what you say. Turn away from evil. Do good. Trust him, even if it seems counterintuitive to your problem, even if it seems counterintuitive to your rescue and your deliverance. Don't stop trusting God and doing what is right. How do you taste and see the Lord is good? You cry and you commit to walking in his ways. It's almost like when we face these trials and these afflictions, it's like a fork in the road. And we can do one of two things to find our deliverance. We can go on one side, which says, hey, look down and ignore it. Look around and try and find like this foolish wisdom of the world. Look inside yourself for the strength and answers, and that's all going to go off the cliff. That's where this one goes, off the cliff. Or the other one says, what does it look like to look up to God? And it starts by crying out and committing to walking faithfully in what he has called us to be and do. And trust that that road leads to your deliverance. Theological elephant number two. When we walk that road, what should we expect? The road of trust, the road of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. There's a couple of verses in here that sound great, but honestly kind of throw me for a loop a little bit. And so jump down with me to verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. The Lord delivers them out of them all. Like, really? Like, really? Like, the Lord is going to deliver us out of all of our afflictions, all of our trouble. If we can just live rightly, live obediently, make all the right choices, like, we're going to be free from afflictions. Well, we know that that's not true. One, we know that that didn't happen for David. David's life wasn't free of afflictions going forward. There were some afflictions that even he didn't get delivered from, like losing children. He prayed and asked God for people's lives to be spared, and they weren't, and they died. And it seems like, man, that doesn't come across to me as delivering from afflictions. So what does it mean truly for verse 19 to be true, that many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord delivers them out of them all? Well, for us to really understand that, we have to really understand the depth of deliverance, the depth of our deliverance. This is what I mean. You can think of deliverance in like three ways, three layers. One is something we might call deliverance from suffering. Deliverance from suffering. So we're living this life, we're in these circumstances, these dangers are assailing us, our lives are threatened, our families, our relationships, whatever's being threatened, and God might protect us from not letting those dangers come, or when those dangers come and we're starting to suffer, God may bring about relief. God may bring us out of the sufferings to a place of joy and peace. And so I think about David in this example. He was feeling, he is having some suffering that his life was threatened, and God delivered him from that. We might be familiar with the story of Daniel and the lion's den, of Daniel being thrown into the suffering of the lion's den, but God delivered him from suffering. He wasn't gobbled up. He didn't go through the suffering of being lion food. He delivered him from that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, while they walked through the fire, they were delivered from the suffering of the flame. Jesus comes on and does countless miracles to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to provide physical needs and provision. We see God often either providing in the midst of our suffering the relief, or sometimes even protecting us from the very suffering. So sometimes God delivers us from suffering, either from experiencing it or when we're in it, to delivering us into peace. God absolutely wants to deliver us. God wants to be in our lives, to provide miraculously, to heal us, to bind up broken relationships, to provide it for us. However, we also know that it feels like sometimes he doesn't deliver us, right? Like when I'm praying for that healing to happen and it doesn't happen. When I'm praying for that relationship to be reconciled and it doesn't happen. When I'm looking for that job or looking for that opportunity, whatever it is, and it feels like that's not happening. So is God not being faithful to his promise to deliver? Well, sometimes God delivers us from suffering, and sometimes God delivers us by suffering. And this is what I mean by that. Let me put it in this perspective. What is the single greatest, most beautiful, most glorious thing in all of existence? God. God. God is unimaginably beautiful, unimaginably great, and joyful, and content, and happy, and peaceful. I mean, he's the greatest thing in all of existence. And we see it most, I think, tangibly in Jesus, God incarnate, God in flesh. When we look to the beauty and depth of who God is in Jesus, if he is the greatest, most beautiful treasure ever, What's the greatest thing that God could do for us? The greatest thing God could do for any one of us is to make us more like Jesus. If he is the greatest thing ever, the greatest thing that he can do for us is to make us more like him. What is the means that God uses to do that more than anything else? Suffering. Suffering exposes our sinfulness, exposes our immaturity, exposes our false deliverances, exposes our false idols, and it delivers us from immaturity to maturity. It delivers us from ourselves to being more like Jesus. Now, let me do a quick aside, real quick. I'm going to hit pause. I'll move over here. Okay, aside. You might think, man, for God to use suffering in my life, doesn't that make God cruel? Doesn't that make God cruel? Well, it makes God cruel if, A, God is the one who's getting something out of giving the suffering. You know, like an abusive situation where someone in power or in control is like making someone else suffer because it makes them feel good or feeds some kind of gross desire in them. Yeah, that's abuse and that's cruel. God is completely self-sufficient and self-contained in himself. He is not lacking anything. He has no needs. He's not a man. He's not incomplete. He's not lonely. He's not insecure. He's not needing to feed his ego. So when he allows suffering to come upon us, it's only to give. It's only to give. In fact, Hebrews 12 will say this, that when we go through discipline, when we go through hard times, it's so that we would share in his holiness, so that it might produce in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What does that mean? God allows us to go suffering, to mature us, to deliver us from our old self, to becoming more like Jesus, so that we can share in good things about God, his holiness. Wouldn't you want more peace? Wouldn't you want your life to have more impact? Wouldn't you want more joy? Wouldn't you want more security? Suffering in line with making us like Jesus, God is giving us that, not taking anything. Secondly, God would be cruel if the sufferings outweighed the glory. If the pain and trials and things we were walking through is more than the glory, then absolutely God would be cruel. What does the Apostle Paul say to that? 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You know what Paul's light and momentary afflictions were? Being betrayed, being shipwrecked, being stoned, being flogged, being imprisoned, being to the point of questioning his own mortality, and eventually being martyred. And you know what Paul says? Light, momentary, compared to the eternal weight of glory that's coming. It's not that glory is twice as much as the suffering, 10 times as much as the suffering, 1,000 times as much as the suffering. Incomparable glory compared to the sufferings. So is God cruel? Only if the suffering's more than the glory, but it's not. And lastly, God would only be cruel in using suffering against us if Jesus didn't do it first. God will never call us into something that Jesus didn't walk through first. Jesus, incarnate, coming here, living the trials of this life, and facing the crucible and the furnace of the cross of our sins, Jesus will never ask you to go somewhere he hasn't gone first. So is God cruel in using suffering? No. He's not, just no. All right, jumping back. God, sometimes that delivering the righteous from all their afflictions, sometimes it's from suffering, sometimes it's by suffering. But the last thing that we want to say is the ultimate deliver from suffering is in the defeat of suffering. And this is what I mean. On the cross, where the sinless, righteous Son of God, who's the only righteous one deserving to be delivered from affliction, took the cross of our sin and the sin in the world on himself, bearing the weight of it, satisfying God's justice against the brokenness and evil of this world. Jesus took that upon himself and bore completely the weight of God's wrath against our sin and rose again 3 days later. What was accomplished then? I think it was more than what we think. So what I mean by that is absolutely for those of us who are in Christ, our redemption was bought. And that moment when you became a believer, all of your sin, past and present, future, on Jesus, paid for, the fullness of his righteousness on you, and you are righteous that moment for all eternity. But you know what else happened in that moment? Is everything that sin broke, Jesus inaugurated to be redeemed. A new heaven and a new earth. When sin entered the world, it wasn't just humans that were broken. Every part of creation was fractured by sin. Everything was broken by sin. This whole world was broken by sin. So when Jesus defeated sin and death on the cross, he not only redeemed us, but he set in motion the redemption of a new world. For those who were in Christ, a new heaven and a new earth with him in perfect glory forever and ever, in perfect peace, in perfect joy, in perfect stability. And you know what's not there? Suffering and affliction. Do we know that our suffering and our afflictions, we will be delivered from them all? Absolutely, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Jesus, or God delivers us from suffering and affliction. I'm sorry. God delivers us from suffering, by suffering, and ultimately through the defeat of suffering. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Verse 22, the last verse of Psalm 34 says this, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." See, this verse is predicated on the reality of the cost of our deliverance. What does it cost for verse 19 to be true, that all our afflictions will be delivered from? The only way that verse 19 is true is because of Jesus. Think about it this way. You and I are delivered because he wasn't. You and I are delivered because he wasn't. Jesus willingly was not delivered from the cross and the wrath of God. He bore that on himself for us to secure our deliverance from all afflictions, to save us from ourselves and the brokenness of the world. Jesus delivers us in this moment, circumstantial deliverance. He delivers us through making us more like him in suffering, and he delivers us by ultimately bringing us to a glorified new heaven and new earth where suffering's not even a thing anymore because of what he did on the cross. So I want to wrap this up with two thoughts. Two pleas. One is to believers, if you're in Christ here. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. As you're facing these trials, go to God as your deliverance here and now, that he might provide miraculously now for whatever trial you're facing. But know if he's not doing that, he might be delivering you by the suffering, making you less dependent upon yourself in this world and grabbing on tighter and tighter to him to become more like Jesus. But know and trust and rest that even in the hardest of afflictions and challenges in this life, your glory is secure with Jesus in a world where he will fully defeat sufferings and afflictions. You are guaranteed that future, that deliverance, because of what Jesus has done. The second plea I will make is for those of you in here that do not know Jesus, or those of you online. If this is your first church service, if maybe you've been going to church for years, but you've been constantly seeking the deliverance of your life in this world or in yourself, let me ask you this plea. The biggest danger to your life right now is not an economy, it's not a health diagnosis, it's not a broken relationship, it's not a political party, it's not a virus. The biggest danger to our life right now is our sinful hearts that stand condemned before a holy God. The biggest deliverance we need is to not look down in avoidance, saying, I don't need to do business with God. I'll just ignore the most important, crucial question of my life. The deliverance isn't found by looking around and saying, what religious systems can I do and performance can I do and how can I win the approval and favor of the world around me by accomplishing these things, whether it's in spiritual settings or vocational settings or whatever I can do to perform to win my life back. That's not a deliverance. That's self-exalting. That's self-righteousness. And it's not looking inside to say, well, okay, let me make myself my own God and appeal to my own righteousness and make my own standards and then claim to be my own deliverer. I'm asking you right now, if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your deliverer, you do it right now. Right now. You look upon the one who was not delivered off the cross so that he could deliver you from your sin, the condemnation of sin, deliver you from the afflictions now and forevermore. Right now. Because my hope, my prayer, is that every one of us in here, because of faith in Jesus Christ as our deliverer, we will sing and proclaim verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name forever. Let me pray as the band comes up. Lord Jesus, the world and our hearts are screaming at us to look anywhere else but You for our deliverance, for our hope, for our answers. And Lord, I pray we would repent of the sin, if it's in our hearts, of putting our hope and allegiance in things of this world. But Lord, what a joy that You want to be our deliverer, that You look to us, that You listen to us, You want to rescue us. You deliver us now, You're delivering us through the suffering, but You one day will deliver us from the very presence of suffering. And Lord, I pray for people in here right now that are questioning whether or not they've ever really, truly cast themselves on Jesus as the deliverer of their soul. That right now, whatever it feels like, whatever it looks like, even in the questions of their hearts and minds, that they would take that step of faith to say, I want to stop trusting in myself and this world to deliver me, to protect me, to save me, to redeem me. And I want to trust in Jesus alone and to start that life of deliverance with You. Lord, I pray that we can respond back to You right now with hearts of worship and singing. And we thank You that the work for our deliverance is finished on the cross in the resurrection. Amen.